So, good morning. Pastor Don asked me a couple of weeks ago if I would do one of the candles for Advent. And so I thought, I did the Candle of Hope a couple of years ago. I'll do the Candle of Hope. And, you know, God does do wild things. So, so you know, what I do in a lot of times when I'm preparing for a sermon is you do the Gold Concordance, don't you, Bob? Yeah, because you need to find out what the Scripture says about the topic that you want to study. And so first thing I did is I went to the Concordance. To be honest with you, I didn't even look at my old sermon to start at. I ended up looking at it eventually and realizing that was really great. And guess what? It's on the archive. So if you want to go into the church archive on the website, I did listen to it again, and I thought, oh, really, that's a good message. But I can't do that because that's not what the Lord wanted. So I'm in the Concordance. And I'm looking up hope, and I'm looking through all the scriptures and hope, and nothing is jumping out at me. You know, it's kind of like this, I don't know. So the next word, at least in my concordance, that is near hope, right underneath of it, is a horn. And the passage of scripture that says that he is the horn of our salvation, that's what jumped out at the page at me, the horn of salvation. And I knew that that was one of the names of Christ. If you ever do a Google search and do an extensive list on all the names of Christ, you know, we sing the song Emmanuel, Christ with us, Counselor, Prince of Peace. You know, we have all those wonderful accolades of who Jesus is. But Horn of Salvation is one of those little known ones that we really don't talk a whole lot about because You have to kind of dig into it to find out what does that really mean. What does the horn of salvation really mean? And how does the horn of a salvation and hope, the candle of hope for Advent, go together? And like the Holy Spirit does with me a lot, he gives me, I just ask a lot of questions. And so then it becomes a matter of, okay, go find the answer. Because, you know, a really good teacher doesn't always give you the answer. A really good teacher makes you say, this is where to go find the answer. Now go find the answer. And as a student, that's the best way to learn, is not to be told the answer, but to have to work for the answer. There's some pain there in digging out and trying to discover and trying to learn it and think about it. And that's how you learn best. Is the struggle to learn something helps you to learn it well. So, I'm not going to be a leaper today, which when I taught school and I did a small algebra unit with my fifth graders every year, and you start out so basic, right? You know, 5 plus what number equals 6? And you have the leapers that go, well, that's easy, that's 1. Well, you start out that way, right? And when you're teaching algebra and it starts to get a little harder, you have to learn the steps to figure out what the number is. And the leapers are the ones that just write the answer down. And I'm like, no, you have to tell me how you got there. And Donald attests to this, you have to be able to explain how you got to that answer. Because if you just say, well, it is, then you might know it intuitively, but if you can't explain it, you really, really don't know what it really means until you have to teach it or until you can explain it. So that's why your algebra teachers never gave you credit completely for just getting the answer. You had to show your steps. So we're going to show the steps today. All right, so the horn of salvation. So the first thing that I did after looking up, well, horn of salvation, how does that relate? Let's go back to what a horn is. That's slide 2. He's got to go back. You know, when you look up what horns meant in the Old Testament and in ancient times, animal horns became a symbol of strength, power, and victory. often in scripture mentioned as a horn, as a literary symbol representing potency, power, or strength. And there's some references there on the screen, Psalm 18:2, Deuteronomy 3:17. And there's other places in the scripture where the a horn is mentioned. It can be mentioned as the receptacle for holding the anointing oil. So you see that in 1 Samuel 1:16, where Samuel anoints David, the shepherd boy, in the field. He uses the horn that has anointing oil in it. And then Don did the whole sermon on shofar, the blowing of the horn, the shofar used as a horn for an instrument. So right now we have a couple meanings of what a horn is, anointing oil, a shofar. But it can also mean a ray of light, as in a crown. And they refer to this as, and Moses comes off this Mount Sinai, and his face shone with great light, and rays were coming off of him, off his shining face. It looked like he was wearing a crown of light. We also see that where? Where else do we see another person in Scripture? I'm just going to ask the group to see how well of students of the Word are you are. Where else in Scripture does it talk about a crown? A crown. And Revelation. What part of Revelation? Chapter 5. So we see Jesus as wearing many crowns, many diadems. I think that's Revelation. I think I've got that in my notes, as a matter of fact. So he's seen as wearing many diadems, many crowns, authority represented there. So like the first couple of crowns might have, you know, when you also look at a deer in the woods, they have that big rack. And that's considered the crown of glory. They've made it to so many years. You know, the older the animal gets, the more horns they have on their head, right? But let's go on now to looking at specifically the tabernacle. Because, you know, the tabernacle was plans were given to Moses by God as a type and shadow of how what worship should be all about. Okay? And there are whole lectures and lessons on the parts of the tabernacle and the temple and what each of the sections mean. I mean, you could do some research on that, and there's whole study guides written on the tabernacle. But I'm just going to focus on a couple of things just as a quick review for us. So this is, for those of you that can't see, this is a kind of bird's eye view of the plan of what the tabernacle would have been in the ancient times with Moses, and all the way up through King David before Solomon actually built the temple. And he used the same type of template of design set up inside the temple that we had in the tabernacle. So the first is the gate that surrounds it, and there's only one way in. You have to come to the Father through Jesus Christ, the narrow gate, the only way. So that's the representation of the narrow gate. And the first item that you come across is the bronze altar. That's where the sacrifices took place. That's the first item. And then after the sacrifice was the laver, where you had your washing up of all the muck from the burnt of the offerings and the sacrifice. And then you were ready to go into the holy place. And so then the actual tent of meeting, the holy place, is divided up into two parts, the holy place and the holy of holies. The holy of holies is where the Ark of the Covenant was, and it was divided by the veil. So that's the part in where Jesus died on the cross, and the veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom to symbolize that now man could come into the presence of God through the blood of Christ. Okay, so that the Holy of Holies has the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, where the priest comes in once a year on a Day of Atonement to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice for all the sins of Israel for the entire year on the mercy seat. Okay. So inside the holy place, you have three items of furniture. On one side is the menorah, and I forgot to bring my Hanukkah menorah because Hanukkah menorah has eight, is that right? Eight candlesticks. The original menorah in the temple had seven. And so the center candle, and you see the branches all come out, holds the holy oil that the priests go in light. And that represents the oil of the Holy Spirit within us. That we are to stay abiding in the vine, to suck that oil up into us, and we are to be a burning light. Okay? And then across the way is the table of showbread that had 12 pieces of the bread on it every day. It was replaced every day. And that was the bread before the Lord, where it's kind of remind us that he is the bread of life. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. We're to take in that bread of life. And then you had the altar of incense, okay? And that was directly in front of the veil. So you had to make your round with those three, ending at the altar of incense before the priest, the high priest, only once a year could go into the Holy of Holies. Okay? Any questions on that? That was crash course summary of all the temple stuff you'll ever hear, right? And how it relates to Christ. So, yes, question.
For somebody, not necessarily any of us, but somebody comes in and joins our, you know, our Sunday New Covenant worship, and then they start asking me questions about this after services.
Mm-hmm.
And it's important for them to, it's important for them to know that we are no longer under any of that.
Yes, it is. But it's also important to know that it's still type and shadow. The setup of the temple is still a type and shadow of how we are to come to God. Because we can only come into the heaven, so to speak, through the knowledge that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the only way in, okay? And then the, I'll go a little bit further, but I'm just kind of skipping ahead, is the brass altar represents the sacrifice of the sins. So in ancient times, the father of the family would lay his hands with the priest on the sacrifice and transfer the sins to that. And then so when the animal was sacrificed, that was the acceptance, because without the shedding of blood in Romans, there's no remission of sins. So that was the getting rid of the sin on the animal sacrifice. So Christ is the sacrifice for us, for the shedding of blood of our sins. That's the representation there of the altar. Then the washing is the washing of our hearts and minds by the water of the word. He calls it the water of the word, the washing of our hearts of water of the word. So if you want to go back and look, I did a sermon a couple years ago on the difference between justification and sanctification. So justification is just as if you'd never sinned. That would be the brazen altar, that the covering of your sin is your justification. That is your salvation moment, that you've accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, and he covers your sin with the blood, with his own blood. Okay? That's your salvation. The sanctification is what we have to deal with when we're dealing with our physical bodies, having that sin nature still in us because we're living in a fallen world right now. And that is our daily going before the Lord and saying, God, you know, your word have I hid in my heart. This is Psalm 119, that I might not sin against you. That's the washing of the water of the word. That's becoming sanctified, made holy. So you can see that type and picture. That's what the temple really meant. These are the steps that you have to take. And then when you get into the holy place, you are in fellowship with the Lord. You have to continually abide in the vine, the oil of the Holy Spirit in your life, burning for the Lord. You have to continually eat of the bread of life. And then I'm going to talk a little bit more about the altar of incense and the importance that is of a prayer life before the Lord. Before you can be in an intimate relationship in the Holy of Holies. That's where we're all going to be ending up being, in the Holy of Holies. Okay, so the temple is a type and shadow of what we are acting right now on and what we are aspiring to at the coming of the Lord. We're going to be in his presence forevermore. When we're in heaven, we're in his presence forevermore. That's the Holy of Holies. Okay, so does that make sense? There's a reason why God gave Moses that picture. He gave us that picture so that we, through Christ, can have that intimate relationship. And that's why when the veil was torn at his death, at his crucifixion, it symbolized there's no more division. Now, you can come into the Holy of Holies because of what Jesus did on the cross. The veil is torn. So, I mean, that's full right there. The temple is full of fulfillment of prophecy when we look at what Jesus did on the cross. Okay, so let's take it back for a minute. Let's take a look now at the two altars that we see in this picture. So we have the first one, which is the brazen altar, and that's the first one that we see when we come into the gate where your sacrifice is made. And the second one, of course, is in the holy place. So we have one inside and we have one outside. All right, let's go to the next one. We're going to talk a little bit specifically about the brazen altar. Okay, so they would tie the big animals, the bulls and the sheep and the goats, depending on how large they were, to one of the horns on the altar. All right, and so it would when they sacrificed the animal, blood would be put on the horns of the altar. Okay? So it was a place not only to hold the animal, but it was a place to cover with the blood for the sacrifice. All right? And so I have the references up there. The blood was put on in Exodus 29:12, and there are four horns on the altar. Okay, the rabbis say that is the north, south, east, and west. And I immediately thought of the passage of scripture that he has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. Another interpretation I heard that it is for the entire humanity on the entire earth, north, south, east, and west, the whole world, every person ever, right? That it covers it all. So, and then there's another reference to sanctuary and protection. So both altars, if you want to go to the next one, both altars were made out of acacia wood and covered with two different things. The bronze altar was covered, of course, with bronze. When I looked up bronze, it means judgment. So at that first altar, your sins are being judged. So judgment at the first altar. The second altar of incense is made of acacia wood, which represents the cross, but this one is covered with gold, divinity. Okay? Now, this altar was also horns covered with blood on the Day of Atonement. So the priest would have to come in before he goes into the Holy of Holies and he's offering his prayers and incense before the Lord. He covers the four horns of the altar with the same sacrificial blood that he's going to put on the mercy seat inside the Holy of Holies. So the horns are covered with blood and they're all made out of acacia wood, just covered with different things. And of course, the one that's in the holy place is way more elaborate because it's got gold on it. Now, if you look in Exodus chapter 30, there's very specific directions, and it refers back into Leviticus, of how the incense was to be made. They had very specific rules on how the anointing oil was to be made and how the incense was to be made, and you were not to deviate from that. Because if you deviated from that, that was no longer God's holy oil or God's holy incense. And you invited the wrath of God. Do you remember back in Samuel or Eli? That's where, you know, Samuel, we had that sermon that Bob did a couple months ago on Samuel having to listen to the voice of the Lord and learning to hear the voice of the Lord. He was under the high priest Eli. But Eli had two sons that were wicked. And they did unspeakable, wicked things in the holy place. And they offered strange fire on the altar. And God cast them down. Okay? So God is very specific on how you are to prepare the oil and what the oil represents, the anointing oil and the oil of the Holy Spirit. and the incense that is burned on the altar. The incense refers to, in this case, the prayers that we offer up unto the Lord. There's also a picture of the incense altar in the book of Revelation in one of the judgments, that the angel goes to the altar of the Lord and gets a censer of incense, which it says in Revelation is the prayers of the saints, and then throws it to the earth and creates another judgment. So it is a serious thing when you go before the Lord. Just remember that you are going before the Lord also through the blood of Christ, because the horns have the blood of Christ when you offer your prayers and supplications up unto the Lord. I think it's kind of a neat picture that when we pray. Okay, let's look then at some of the verses that Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 are tying it, I'm hoping, to hope was in the horn. So how could that be? Well, in this case, in Psalm 42 and 43, David is going through running from Saul. His father-in-law is out to kill him because Samuel has anointed David to be king. And in this case, he is encouraging himself in the Lord. And I the reason I wanted to pull these two in Psalm 19 out to you was that, you know, when we're in a situation where we're feeling like there is no hope, David here is saying, don't be discouraged. Why are you so discouraged? He's asking his soul, why are you being so discouraged within me? Hope in God, you know, I shall yet praise him, my help and my God, right? There's that whole couple passages, David is encouraging himself that your hope is in the Lord. And he even says in 19:2 that the Lord is his rock, his fortress, his deliverer, my keen and firm strength, in whom I will trust and take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my high tower. So there in Scripture, David is saying that the Lord himself is the horn of his salvation. So now think back to the brazen altar. The horn is where you would tie that sacrifice. And that sacrifice had to be without spot or wrinkle. So Jesus, the Lamb of God that was sacrificed for us, has become the horn of our salvation. Okay? Does everybody see that? Is anybody confused? Because I can explain it a little differently if that helps. Okay. So now I want to just kind of say why this is kind of important. There's a side story to all of this, and horn of salvation, and what does that mean, and how does that relate to Advent? First of all, I'm going to read part of the law to you, just this one verse in Exodus 21, verse 14. And this is regarding the laws that were laid out. But if any man comes willfully upon another to slay him craftily, so we're thinking murder, right? You shall take him from the altar for which he may have fled for protection, that he may die. So it gives a picture here that somebody has fled to the altar, holding onto the horn of the altar for protection, but if they have committed murder, they still are going to die. That's the Old Testament law. So what does holding on to the horns of the altar mean? Well, there's actual story in the book of Kings, beginning on verse chapter 1. And I'm going to just summarize this. This is one of those stories that just makes really good soap opera, you know, usurping the throne kind of a thing. Okay, so it opens up with King David on Kings chapter 1, verse 1, that he's advanced in years, and he was old by this time, and, you know, all his kids, a couple of them, Absalom had already tried to take the throne, and Absalom had been killed for trying to take the throne. So he's had his sons, his family. There's a whole sermon that you can do on David really not being 100% a good father in some ways, because he had a problem with disciplining his children whenever they got out of line. And so here's this picture of King David. Now he's old, and he can't get warm. And so what the servants decided to do was they sent for a young woman, a young virgin, that she might care for the king and lie with him to keep him warm. Now, he is old and he is sick, so he is not having relations with this young woman because he's too old to deal with this. But they need somebody who's going to be with him all the time to keep him warm and be his nurse. So she is now going to be this young, beautiful woman, his caregiver, and take care of aging King David. Okay. Then you get, now I heard this, Adonai, okay. He is the second born of the Absalom line, and he thinks that because he is now the oldest, he wants to become king. So now let's back up, because he decides that he is going to go ahead and dad's not aware of what's going on. He's kind of out of it. He's locked up in the room, you know, because he's old and feeble. So he does not know what's going on. And since I'm the oldest, I'm going to take the throne. So he gets his group together of people that weren't really 100% with David. Okay? So he gets one of the priests and one of his generals, Jacob, was a general, and he was a nephew of David, but he was not 100% in support of David. And you can actually see that story in 2 Chronicles. But he was not a supporter of David, okay? And then there was the priest Abinadab. The priest, he was a descendant from Aaron, but he came from the line of Eli. What did we say about Eli earlier and his sons? Okay? So he's not loyal to David as well. And they get a group of people together, and they decide that they're going to sacrifice for Adonijah, and that he declares himself king, and they go into a party mode, and they're having a good time drinking wine. Now, Nathan, the prophet, remember Nathan? He was the one that came to Daniel when he was sinning with Bathsheba and said, "You're the man." He gave him the whole story about the rich man taking the sheep from and slaughtering it from a poor man. And, you know, because David had infidelity going on there. So this is the same Nathan. And he comes to Bathsheba and says, "Hey, this is going on. Abinadab has decided that he once sets himself up as king, and he's going to, this is not good for you, Bathsheba, or for Solomon." Because let's think about what would happen when a king would come to power and you had somebody else that had a claim to the throne. What's going to happen to you? I mean, banishment would be the nice thing to do, but death is probably on the line. So Nathanael comes to Bathsheba and tells her all about this, and they set up a plan that they're going to go tell King David this. So she goes into King David, and she honors the king and reminds him, "Didn't you tell me that our son Solomon was going to assume the throne?" And yeah, and if you look back in Scripture, they had actually gone through a ceremony where he was the anointed prince. So just like, you know, when King Charles, before he came, King Charles, he was the anointed prince to assume the throne, okay? So it's kind of like the ceremonial act that this next in line is going to be the king. So they had already done that with Solomon. But here comes his older half-brother that's saying, no, I'm the oldest, I'm going to be king. So Bathsheba goes in and tells him all this, you know, that, "Hey, you promised me that Solomon was going to be king." And, you know, he's already in there partying, celebrating that he's king. He's declared himself king. And then Nathanael comes running in and brings in a couple witnesses. And so he supports that this is true, and that King David realizes that he's got to do something. And fast. because this is not something that you're going to wait around for. So they quickly take Solomon, anoint him as king, and call all of David's people together and start shouting, you know, blessed, long live King Solomon. So much so that there's such a shout and a roar that the older brother and his clan kind of hear what's going on and wonder, what's going on? And so then in comes this young man, Jonathan, and it's not the David Jonathan. This is the son of the high priest that's kind of aligned with the older brother. And they think, oh, he must have good news. And he's like, well, I kind of don't. Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. And so now all those people that were partying with him, they kind of sneak out the back door as quick as they can because they don't want to have anything to do with what's coming down now, right? It's get out of town as fast as you can. And so now he goes, Abinadab, he takes off knowing that he is in really big trouble, that his brother Solomon is now king, and he's not. So where does he go? He goes into the temple of meeting, and he goes in, and he holds on to the horns of the altar, okay? So he's holding on to the horns of the altar, and word gets back to Solomon that he is basically claiming sanctuary there, that nobody can come in and deal with him because he's holding on to the altar now. He's holding on by the horn of the altar. And so the king says to him, okay, well, if he proves himself a man of worth, then not one hair of his head shall befall him. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent him to bring him to the from the altar, and he came down and fell before King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, go to your house. Okay, so now you see where the term sanctuary comes from, when you say if you run into a church, you hold on to the altar, you'd have sanctuary. Well, I'm going to tell you that this doesn't end well, because one of Anaya's priest and his general, Jahab, if you look back in, I'll just turn there, in 1 Kings, David proclaims him, Solomon. Okay, so before the death of David, he brings Solomon in and tells him this whole story, how this man, Jahath, basically murdered innocent people. And he tells him this whole story when you're king to make sure that the judgment falls. So now, you know, he gets word that the other guy is held on to the altar and then he's gotten pardoned. He thought, well, I'm going to do that too. So he runs to the altar. Well, it doesn't end well for him, because remember the verse that I just read to you, that if you craftily murder somebody, even if you're holding onto the horns of the altar or the altar, you shall die. And that's exactly what happened to him. Exactly what happened to him. He ended up dying. So it's interesting that the sin of murder here is held by God, at least in the Old Testament, as being one that you're still going to receive the punishment of death for, you know. And we don't know what was in his heart, but I'm sure he's like, I've been found out. And like a lot of people, my hand's caught in the cookie jar, and what am I going to do? I'm sorry, you know, but did he really mean it? You know, we don't know. We don't know. Okay, so thinking how all this goes together, and you're probably going, okay, that's a really great story, but how does that relate to Advent? How does that relate to hope? Yeah, I could see the hope part being that if you're holding on to the horn of the altar, the horn of your salvation, that you're trusting in the blood of the sacrifice for your judgment to be pardoned, right? As far as the east is from the west, your sins are forgiven. So if you're holding on to the horn of the altar, that's what we're claiming for. So this is important. If you turn in the book of Luke to verse 1, chapter 1, in the first couple chapters of Luke, this is the story that we see of Zechariah the priest and Elizabeth, his wife, who were old. And if you look there, it says that in verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking in the commandments and ordinance of the Lord blameless. So they have come before God as blameless, even though they're elderly and have not had children. Okay, they are going to be the parents of John the Baptist, the forerunner before Jesus comes. So this whole section in Luke chapters 1, 2, and 3 is the Christmas story, and it starts out with how John the Baptist is conceived. And we have that whole section when Elizabeth finally does conceive Mary, the mother of Jesus, who's been visited by Gabriel that she is going to bear the Savior. She goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, and when she greets her, John the Baptist, who's the babe inside of Elizabeth's womb, jumps for joy because it recognizes the Spirit of the living God. The Spirit recognizes the Spirit. So those first few, go ahead, and if you just want to read that first part of Luke 1 through 3 for fun, it's really great. But I'm going to focus on this part of the story. So Zechariah, it fell on him for his priestly duties. So they have all these priests. Now, daily, the sacrifices have to be performed. Daily, the priest has to go into the holy place to make sure that the candle wicks on the menorah are trimmed and fresh oil is put in there and that the incense is put onto the altar inside the holy place and that the fresh bread of showbread is done. So this is a daily thing that has to happen in the tent. And so now he's an old man, but his time has come to do his turn to go into the holy place. And so verse 9, it says, in accordance to the custom of the priesthood, the lot fell on him to burn the incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of people was praying outside at the hour of incense. So if you get this picture, it's his turn. And you have all the people outside, and they are praying during this time. I wouldn't be surprised if there was some worship going on, too. And they are worshiping the Lord. There's this atmosphere. This is the right time, and we're in the presence of the Lord, and they are outside praying because he's going to go in, and he's going to offer that incense, their prayers, before the Lord. So it's a holy time, right? So he goes in there, and he's performing his duties, and then it says, then it appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense, an angel of the Lord. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him, and the angel said, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. And so we have that whole thing with the angel is going to tell them how to raise him and that he will go before him, and the him is capitalized in verse 17, meaning God, him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers toward the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and to make ready the people to prepare the way of the Lord. Okay? And then, if you know the story really well, he asks the question, how can this be? Because my wife and I are old. And I love what Gabriel did at this point because he says, okay, behold, you're going to be mute, verse 20, and not be able to speak until the day these things take place because you did not believe my words, which will be the fulfillment, be fulfilled in their own time. So immediately he's now can't speak. And I like to think that Gabriel did that because he wasn't going to have any doubt and unbelief spoken into the situation because God was doing a creative miracle here. and he just is not going to have him speak doubt into the situation. So he shuts his mouth that he can't do that. And then after John is born and they're circumcising him, it's the naming day for him. And of course, his wife, Elizabeth, says his name's going to be John, and they're kind of, people are like, no, that doesn't make sense. There's nobody in the family named John. Why would you name your son John? And then he writes down on a tablet that his name is John, and immediately then his tongue is loosed, and he gives this whole prophetic word as soon as his tongue is released, which I think is fantastic, because when you look now at Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 67, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and began to prophesy, saying, this is Luke 1, 68, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." So God himself has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So that is the spot in Scripture where one of the names of Christ is the horn of salvation. Right there, and it's being fulfilled. Why Zechariah is prophesying this, it's being fulfilled, the horn of salvation out of the lineage of David. So if you look back, Jesus comes from the lineage of David, both from his Mary side and from Joseph's side. So it's a fulfillment of prophecy here, okay? If you go through and you read all of that, he is talking about all the wonderful miracles that Jesus is going to do, okay? And this is, and he's saying that this is a fulfillment of what our fathers had said. And that is from verse 67 all the way to verse 79. So Jesus is the horn of our salvation. So one of the things that we need to remember and how it relates to Advent is, if you, like I said at the beginning, if you pull up a Google search of all the names of Christ, horn of salvation is one of them. And just remember that when you're going through it, like David was going through it, and he encouraged himself in the Lord and reminded himself that he is the horn of salvation. You know, the actual name of Jesus means he is salvation. He is salvation. So I'm just going to encourage everybody as we go through the whole Advent season and remembering some of the names of Christ, the horn of our salvation. He is our sanctuary. We come to the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ, both at our salvation, okay, when we, justification part, just as if we've never sinned, our sins are removed as far as east is from the west. We cleanse ourselves by the washing of the water of the word. We becoming sanctified, made holy unto him, all the way through coming into the holy place. We have to remember to eat the word of the Lord, to be filled with the oil of the Holy Spirit so that we would be burned bright. And our prayers on the altar of incense, where there is a horn, where the blood is also placed on the horns, we come before the Lord with our prayers and petitions before we cross in to the Holy of Holies. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. And it starts with a brazen altar, the first sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God. Do I have any questions before I close out in prayer?
Can I have your notes?
She wants my notes. I can give you my notes. There's misspellings in it. I didn't do spell check. Okay. All right. Let's just pray. Father, I just thank you so much for your word, Lord, and that you are the horn of our salvation. Father, that you have planned this from the very beginning, that everything that you have done since the beginning of creation was set up for the redemption of us through the blood of Jesus. And we thank you that you are our hope and that we put our faith and trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.